Well, good evening. It's just a delight to be back. This is on already, I take it. Good to be back tonight, and we thank you for coming. It's a tremendous turnout. Excuse me here. It's a tremendous turnout tonight, and I'm very, very glad, and I'm pleased and thrilled. Look forward to be back with you again, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, and quite probably with Carol with me. So you will see me just the same, behaving just the same and everything when she's with me. Everybody likes to come up and say, Alan, it's so different when you're here. And I don't have a clue what they mean. Actually, I walk in mortal terror of the woman, so I will be on my best behavior. Now, it'll be nice to have her here. Thank you for the last two Sundays and all of the joy, Lorne and Judy's wonderful hospitality, and Barry and Jackie last weekend, and the tremendous afternoon that we had this afternoon with April and Don and Sherry, and then the trip to the hospital. Not for some of you, perhaps, but for me, undoubtedly, it'll be my last time to see our brother Raphael. Something very, very sobering about that, isn't there? When you see someone and you know that this, you just instinctively know it will be for the last time. And if that doesn't put some concern and fear into the hearts of those that don't know Christ. Out of Christ without a Savior, the old gospel song says, how can you, my friend and brother, dare to live or dare to die? There is room at the cross for you. Well, I'm going to kind of jump the gun a little bit on your memory verses. And we're going to look tonight at Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look, in fact, at the armor of God. And so I hope maybe this will be just a little help for you as you memorize it and as you consider it, just to have a few word pictures. Because the rumor is that several of the people who listen to the verses are brutally hard. I have heard horror stories about a man not here tonight, Joe Norman. And I hear that Joe is brutal. So, is that the truth? Is he tough? No, he's not the one that's tough. Who is it? Oh, he is tough. Oh, people are going, they don't have him right as a listener. The ones who do are sitting there going, no, that's wonderful. Well, we're going to begin reading in verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the heavenlies. Therefore, put on or take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done or overcome all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I know that God will bless to us this section. It's all we'll be reading tonight from His precious Word. It is a fairly well-known section of Scripture. I may say, if I may say it myself, it's a fairly necessary section of Scripture. It's always been, but maybe never more than such a time as this. Paul says, therefore, take on yourself, put on the entire armor of God. And we might ask ourselves why. And the reason is very simple. We face an enemy. We are in a war. And we are up against a foe that is a lot more formidable than sometimes we may give him credit for. Now, Satan, of course, is not omnipresent, unlike God. Our God can be at any place at one and the self same time, and He is. He is omnipresent. He is, in other words, present everywhere. Satan is not. Satan is a more finite being. He had been created originally for the pleasure of God, but at the same point, he is but one angel who fell. But most scholars believe that upwards of a third of the angelic kingdom, more than likely, were cast out of the presence of God in at least one and possibly even two falls. And as such, Satan has an awful lot of henchmen, evil spirits who can do his work. Right now, they are still answerable to God. And they have tremendous power. Sometimes I think we don't give credit where credit is due. At times, because he is a master of subtlety, his deception comes very subtly, and other times it's very overt. It, of course, is different in different parts of the world. And I thank God that even to this day we have censors, both on television and radio and even billboard or print advertising. Certain things that just is not allowed. There are parts of the world where there is no censorship, and fairly everything goes, or anything goes. And so in parts of the world today, Satan's attacks are very overt. In others, they are more subtle. But in our own lives and inside of us, if we're honest this evening, we have to say that most of the times his attacks are fairly subtle. Starting with a little doubt, a little thought, a little word, a little discouragement, a little bitterness, and on it grows. We face a formidable foe. I believe that his very first avenue of attack would be effective Christians. Well, it only makes sense, doesn't it? If you were a general and you were in battle tonight, and ahead of you, right in front of you, was an army of 1,000 strong, and yet at the very forefront was their commanding officer, who would you take out? You wouldn't go for the guy in the back, would you, with the drums? You'd go for the commanding officer. And so may I say that this is a word first and foremost to anybody in any type of church leadership, because this is who Satan loves to bring down. You see, it's that ripple effect. You cast a little pebble into the water, and it makes a hole for a moment, and a little splash, and it's instantly filled in. But the ripples go. Little tiny stones, they make some ripples, but you heave a big boulder, and it makes waves. And Satan knows that he can do more damage by going elephant hunting. He goes at the top, and he works his way down. And it is sad, really, isn't it? In the last few years, the number of people that have had very, very serious difficulties, Christian leaders that have had very serious difficulties. Now, in the midst of all of that, we have to sit back and take notice ourselves and take a few lessons ourselves, because we're in the same spiritual battle. It is a warfare. And that's why the apostle says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able, verse 11 says, to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Here's why. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's bad enough for some of us to think of. But rather against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in the heavenlies. That's who we have a battle with. And Satan first attacks the human mind. It's one of the reasons why we need to keep, as they said once upon a time, short accounts with God. Don't let the ledger sheet get too long. Keep short accounts with God. When things come into our mind, to the young people, well, to all of us, my goodness, we all need it. When things come into our mind that probably shouldn't be there, well, that shouldn't be there. The best thing to do is to instantly confess it to the Lord and get rid of it. Keep the account short with God. Satan loves to attack the human mind. Everything good first began with a thought. The person that invented everything that makes life easier, safer, that makes recovery possible, even when it comes to medical inventions, the people that invented all of those things, it first began with a thought. I wonder why, they might think, no one has ever developed something that, and they fill in the blank. And they go through training. And many of them devote a life, a long life, to finding the cure for something or to find the invention of how to do something that's made life better. It all began with a thought. And they're good thoughts, by and large. But of course the opposite is true. And everything evil first begins with a thought. And when we countenance it, when we think on it and dwell on it, like David did, when we just let it fester, sometimes when in a moment of weakness, we can actually let it take over our lives and we suffer, at least temporarily, we suffer spiritually for our fall or our stumble, whatever it might be. And so Satan's first avenue of attack is the human mind. We all know that. There's not a person here today that can deny it. You may have the things that plague you, and they may be different from things that plague me. But I will promise you this. There are things that plague me. Maybe they don't plague you, but they are awful. They're awful. When I was younger, they were a little different than they are now. I remember thinking once, it must be wonderful to be really old, like 40. And then nothing will bother you anymore. You won't have anything that plagues you. This is what I thought when I was 15 or 16. It must be wonderful. And then, even though none of you can believe this, I hit 40. And all of a sudden, things were a little different. And some of the original things, they kind of went away, but they were replaced with other things. And my parents tell me that as you really get older, even into your 80s, there are still things that just plague you. And they're different than the ones when they were 50. And I often thought, boy, it would be a wonderful thing, really. If children are going on well for the Lord and they marry godly Christian men or women and they go on and they're in fellowship and they just serve the Lord and the like, what a joy to be able to just go, it's over. And now, of course, people say, and the grandchildren start. And you start worrying and praying all over for your grandchildren, being raised in a world such as this. It's a hard life. Tough. You don't have many moments, do you, when you can just take a sigh of relief and let go. And so it is spiritually. We can never take a sigh of relief and let go spiritually until we take our last breath. And until that moment, we will be in a battle. That's why it's instructive, isn't it, that the apostle said, not once, but now twice, take on or put on the whole armor of God. Two synonyms for that, complete or entire. Take your pick. They both fit, and they are both really the sense that is here. Put on the entire armor of God. Now, of course, if we decided to put on our armor one day, and everything was complete, and we had the helmet on, and we put the face shield down, and we went out into battle with socks. What part would the enemy, if they had a brain in their head, what part of our body, of our anatomy, would the enemy go after? The feet, of course. And then the next time, you put on the armor shoes, whatever they're called, and there you are, everything's great, you make sure that you have your shield, and you've got your sword. It's just been sharpened the night before. You're ready to go out into battle, but man, that helmet gets hot. I'll just leave it off today. What will the enemy look for? That's the difference. That's why we must have every part of us protected. And you will notice as you go through this that every part of the body is protected except one, and some of you know very well what it is. I remember being in a place once with Carol and the children. It's actually an unusual place called the House on the Rock in Wisconsin. You've been there? Fascinating, isn't it? Did you see the collection of armor there? Oh, you must. I don't know how long it's been since you've been there. Actually, the man died, so maybe it's not even there. How do I know? But in its day, he had, in one of his museums there, the largest, they say, collection of medieval armorings, or whatever it was, I don't know what you call this stuff, in all of the world except for the British Museum. I remember walking in and there was this huge collection of shields. And I said to the gentleman who was there working with a badge on, I said, sir, just out of curiosity, I said, are those things as heavy as they look? He said, would you like to find out? I said, I'd love to. He said, hold out your arm. Yeah, I said, he said, are you right-handed or left-handed? I said, no, sir, I'm right-handed. And he said, then hold out your left arm. He went and he got a yardstick and he measured me from the crook of my elbow to the tip of my finger. He said, hang on, I can get something for you here. And he went and came back with a shield. He said, this is one that will fit you. And I said, I didn't realize they were that custom fit. He said, oh, absolutely. He said, you'll see in a moment when you put your hand in it. So he held the thing up for me and backwards, and I slipped my hand under this leather strap, which had obviously been replaced. The shield, they told me, was from the 1500s. But I can tell you that the leather wasn't. And it was a new strap of leather, and it fit right in the crook of my arm, and there was the handle that I held on to. He says, "You ready? You've got it?" And I said, "Yes, sir. I don't think I want to drop this one." He said, "I beg of you not to." And he let go, and I about dropped the thing. I said, "How much do these things weigh?" He said, "Anywhere between 28 and 45 pounds. I said, "You've got to be kidding." And these men kept them in battle all day long. He said, "Yeah, they were not what you'd call weaklings." I said, "I guess so." He says, "Now you got to balance yourself out. You need a sword." I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Hold out your arm again." This time he measured me from here to the tip of my finger. I said, "Does that make a difference?" He said, "Absolutely. The sword has to be balanced with the length of the arm." He went rooting for swords and found one from the 1600s. And he said, "Now this one, I'm telling you, you better not drop." And he gave me the sword, and it was a fascinating thing. I said, "How much do these things weigh?" He said, "On average, about 20, 22 pounds. Some of them are 18, but most of them are about 20 pounds. Here are people going out into battle. It's bad enough what they're wearing, but they're holding maybe 70 pounds in their arms." I was amazed at it, absolutely amazed at the weight of this. It fascinated me. I've often wondered, since this was written from prison in Rome, I've often wondered if the Apostle Paul saw a warrior in his full regalia of armor walking past clanking. And all of a sudden, not only did it hit him, but the Spirit of God used it to hit him and saying, "Maybe it's time you wrote a little something about the armor of God." And I wonder what was his inspiration for this, other than obviously the Spirit of God. Was there something that he saw, maybe even something that he thought of, going back to a time when he would have seen soldiers in battle? And all of a sudden the apostle begins to think, "You know what? We're in a warfare. Look at me. I'm a prisoner of Rome. But first and foremost, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus." And in the midst of that, we better be as prepared as that soldier is as we face this spiritual battle. It has to be complete, not just one or two pieces. We're not up against some theory. We're up against the forces of Satan himself. And we need to protect ourselves, and we must, beginning in verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." The belt plate of truth. Interesting thing, in a sense, about a belt. We hold it, and it holds us. And something about a belt, to be very honest, I think most men would tell you, and ladies that are here tonight too, we would be able to say that the belt, at this point, with today's design, is actually more decorative than it is functional in most body types. The belt is actually more decorative than it is functional today. And most of us could take our belts off right now and we wouldn't be really embarrassed. But the belt in this day was very, very different. It's not what we think of as a belt. You would have stepped into the leggings of armor. You would have had a lot of help. You would have climbed up onto a very special stool, and you would have then stepped into, while you were helped by the armorers, into the leggings. Over that would have been placed the top parts. But you would have stepped right into the waist, right up to the waist, wriggled in with your feet into this custom-made suit of armor. But then the other pieces would come together. But there had to be flexibility, both from side to side, for after all, you were going to be in a physical battle. Even leaning backwards to get away from the swipe of a sword or whatever. You had to be able to turn forward. The armorer was judged for their expertise by their ability to make the belt. It's really called the buckler. And it coupled the upper and the lower sections of armor together. And that was the absolute pinnacle. They say that a carpenter in the time of Christ was judged by, maybe it was their final exam, by fashioning a double yoke for a team of oxen. That was what a carpenter's final exam was. If they could do that, and the oxen were able to pull in tandem, not side by side, fighting each other, and if it didn't chafe, then a carpenter was absolutely worth hiring. That was their final exam. This was the final exam of an armorer, to build the buckler, to tie the armor together. And you'll notice what it's called, the belt of truth, having your loins girt about with truth. This, of course, refers us to the Word of God. It is that foundational, and by the way, thank you very, very much, Brother Jack, for finding that overhead of the Bible stands. That was a thrill to sing it. I can't tell you how many years it's been since I sang the entire of that hymn. And I don't know why. It's a great hymn. And the singing was good in it. But when you think of that, when you think of what we read and what we sang, and I might not even get all the words right. Do you have that still up here? Yes or no? I think it is. Good, because I want to read one of the verses. The Bible stands, and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given. All its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, and so on. This is the deal with the Bible. This is the Word of God. And it stands forever, and its foundation is certain, and it is sure. It has stood every test. It has never eroded. It has never been proven wrong, as we noticed this morning. It has been challenged. It's been mocked. It has been scoffed at. And in it all, it contains all of the kernels and the nuggets of truth that you and I need for successful living. Every time the Lord Jesus was tempted and attacked by Satan, what did he answer him with? The Word of God. The truth of God, His Word. And so must we. We would take one of the great Psalms, the 119th Psalm. Is it verse number 11 that we learn this? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, thereby to the Word of God. And so it is with the Word of God as the belt plate of truth. It is also, secondly, necessary to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, of course, the breastplate was that very unique part. It would have had an elastic back to it, and it shielded the chest. Police officers to this day, it may be very uncomfortable in the summertime, but they don't care much, do they? They will put on their ballistic body armor and go out to meet a dangerous world. We still today know a lot about the breastplate of righteousness. In the analogy that Paul is painting, it is that which guards not only the internal organs, but especially the heart. And of course, when the Bible talks of the heart, it's not that little involuntary muscle, roughly the size of your fist, that beats on average, they tell us, 104,689 times a day. It's not that. It's the seat of all conscious learning and understanding. It is the conscience. It is everything that makes us who we are wrapped up. That's what the Bible talks about. The heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He wouldn't say that about a poor muscle that doesn't know what it's doing. It just pumps and beats. So he's talking about that which makes us who we are, the human heart. And integrity and righteousness have to be manifested in our lives. So it needs to be protected with a breastplate of righteousness. Feet shod, verse 15 says, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don't turn to it. I'm going to. It's in Romans chapter 10. It's an amazing progression written, in my mind, as only Paul can. Romans chapter 10. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That, of course, quoting from Isaiah 52. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He is not talking here about how beautiful an evangelist's physical feet are. He is painting a picture here. And he's talking about those that desperately need Christ. And he's saying, how can they be saved if there's no message? How can they have the message if there's no ability to hear? How will they hear unless someone is sent? And how will they go except for those that, thank God, have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Readiness to preach the gospel of peace. May I tell you that that does not just refer to the Billy Grahams of the world. That's every one of us. That's every single one of us. Young, old, men, women, matters not. Every one of us have to get up in the morning and put on shoes of the gospel. Preparation. To live it. And when the occasion presents itself, to speak a word in the gospel. There is that shield of faith that's given to us next. Verse number 16. Notice what the apostle says. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench, notice this, all the fiery darts of the enemy. Quench all of the fiery darts of the enemy. Interesting about these darts. I almost hate to even say it. If you've ever watched a bullfight on TV, I have to be honest with you, that is not my sport. I don't have any great burning passion for bulls. I remember being in north of Calgary, Alberta once, staying on a ranch. And the Christian guy that owned the ranch, that they lived there, he told me he wanted me to see something, and I said, I'll see it in the morning. And he said, that's fine. And I went out through his paddock to go find this thing that he wanted me to see. And I was looking at it, and then I heard something. And I looked, and behind me, about between Glenn and I, pawing the ground and snorting, was a rather large bull. Where he had come from, I do not know. But I was on his turf. There was about twice the distance to the fence. And I do not to this day know how I made it, but I know I wasn't kicked over or horned over or gored over. I know that. But I made it over that fence, and I don't remember doing it. And lo and behold, the family was upstairs looking out an upstairs window, laughing their full heads off at me. I never lived it down with them. I'm not really any great fan of bulls, especially since then. But I just do not understand bullfighting. There's a lesson here. Please bear with me. You will notice that the matador, when a bull goes past, finally, when the sport is over, he will take a series of darts. I forget what they call them. I used to know. They're barbed. And he will take in the neck and flank area when that poor animal goes past, and he will stick it, and it'll stay. And you can see the poor animal start to bleed. None of those darts kills it, but it hurts. And after time, the combination of the pain and the loss of blood so weakens them that they move in with a sword and a kill. And that's the whole deal with these darts. That's why we need that shield of faith. Because of fiery darts. I have to think that in the analogy, the fiery darts in and of themselves are not going to kill. Take a pretty lucky hit, in a sense, for one of them to kill. But they bleed us. And they weaken us. And they cause us pain. These are the little things. I've really been impressed an awful lot of late of the fact that there are a lot of Christians carrying a lot of baggage, and a lot more than needs to be, is things that other Christians have done to them. And they treasure these things. The time that brother so-and-so said this to me. The time that I worked so hard and not one person thanked me. You know, in the overall scheme of life, they really aren't that important, are they? But we make them that way. We make them that way. And some of them really are really horrible things that people have done or said to them. We understand that. Chances are the people, the minute they did them or said them, just wish they could take it back and do it all over again. But they treasure all of these things up. And if someone has said a discouraged Christian is just one step away from being a bitter Christian. And I have to be honest, in my experience and in my travels of coming on to 600 different assemblies now, In a lot of countries of this world, I would say that the most damage that I've ever seen has been done by embittered Christians. Pretty scary stuff. And it all started with little darts, little tiny darts that weakened and that brought down. That's why we need to hold up a shield. But you will notice that it's called the shield of faith. And I honestly believe that what he talks about in these darts here are thoughts and things in our mind that cripple our faith. I have met people that have gone through utter tragedy, humanly speaking. And they come through it not only with their faith intact, they come through it with their faith utterly strengthened. We can't understand that. But that's all part of the mystery of being a Christian and the sovereignty and the grace of God. There are others, and it seems like seemingly little things have really impacted their faith. We were talking this morning, Doc was mentioning a man named Charles Templeton. He was referred to as the next Billy Graham. I saw a picture of a mother holding a starving baby. Little doubt like that came into his mind. What kind of a God would ever allow that kind of suffering in a time of famine? It wasn't God's fault. But that's where it began. And he became what you can almost only call, is it too wrong to say, an apostate? It's incredible. And so it's all of these darts, these little darts. You maybe have had some in the last year. I'll promise you that I have. I've had some about me, and I've had some about members of my family. And every one of them hurt, and they cripple. You just got to pull them out and let God heal the wound. Darts aren't there by your doing. Others have had to stick you with them. Now, you can walk around with them flopping and bleeding. But I can promise you, you'll weaken. And you'll weaken a lot quicker than you think spiritually. It's time to pull them out and let God heal the hole that the darts made. And He will. He will. That's helped by the shield of faith. Total trust in God. Next, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Again, it obviously refers to the mind. No matter how difficult circumstances are, victory is absolutely certain. Now we get to the first of the offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit. I kind of like this. You remember the apostle told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to be instant in season and out of season. Now, when he was saying that, there are several ways really of defining that, one of which could be when it's convenient, when it is inconvenient. That's one way of looking at it out of three or four that I have in my library at home. But I want to take that one, when it's convenient or when it's inconvenient. That, of course, is doing service with our time. Sometimes we just feel like doing nothing, and God wants us to get up and work. Other times we just don't want to talk to anybody, and God brings somebody across our path that just wants to talk or needs to talk. There are a variety of these things. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn that newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. I kind of like that, too. This is all dealing with the sword of the Spirit. And in that 119th Psalm, Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. See, the sword of the Spirit is to be able to say the right things, ask the right questions, quote the right passages of the Word of God at the exact right time. It's been a privilege of mine through the years to be able to work with some wonderful evangelists. There's one who I must single out, and I probably have even told you about him before. His name was Neil Dougal. Not everybody here, I'm sure, knew him. He was a Scotsman who lived in Massachusetts, and I trust that God forgave him for both. But the bottom line is, that is a wonderful man. Our daughter was saved under his preaching. I would have to say that of the five best gospel messages that I've ever heard in my life, to be really honest, he preached three of them. And he was unbelievable in the gospel behind a podium. But where it was really, I don't know the words, humbling, awe-inspiring, I don't know what words to use really, was to watch him one-on-one with a questioning sinner. Phenomenal to watch. See, the gift of the evangelist is not just standing behind a podium and putting together and putting out a homiletically correct sermon. It's not just the gift of the evangelist. The gift of the evangelist is a lady talking to her next-door neighbor, both of them holding cups of coffee as they talk about current events and what's going to happen next in the world. It's all kinds of things. The gift of an evangelist is a young person in school who bows their head without the slightest bit of shame and gives thanks for their food in public school when frankly they know they're going to be criticized and ridiculed for it. Those are all part of the things that evangelists do. You wear on your sleeve your faith in Christ. Neil Dougal was a man who afterwards, even during, but especially afterwards, you'd just sit there and you would think, how did he, where did that question come from? I mean, I'm sitting there, I'm not only saved, but I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to know the Bible. And he would ask a question, and I would think, where is the man going with that? I was confused. Just like that. He just brought it right back perfectly into place. And I would sit there thinking, wow. Somebody would ask a question. Just like that. He would say, well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter whatever. And I would say, Zechariah, where's the gospel in Zechariah? And all of a sudden, there would be one little phrase. Admittedly, he would take it out of context, which I can't stand doing, but he would take it out of context and he would apply it, and I looked back on it, and it was perfect. There were times, one of the three times in my life that I am convinced we were dealing with somebody that was demon-possessed. And there's no question in my mind with this woman. She flat out admitted it. But the simple fact was, he looked at her. People that are demon-possessed have some kind of eyes, let me tell you. But he had the most intense blue eyes I've ever seen. I think he out-eyed her that day. And he looked across and he asked her a question that froze me to my seat. And it froze her to hers, too. And all of a sudden, she let out a torrent of words that I wouldn't repeat to anybody. And she got up and stomped out. I said, boy, that was some question that you asked her. I forget what it was. But at that moment, it was incredible. He wanted to expose her and let her see her need and her guilt and her danger. And that's what happened. And the minute it happened, other forces took over. It was incredible. That's the sword of the Spirit. The right passages of the Bible at the right time. Now, may I say in all reverence this evening, and we really have to close, even the Lord Himself cannot bring back to your mind words that you haven't put there in the first place. He's very powerful. I think He could do that, but He makes no promises to do it. We have to hide the Word first. And if we hide the Word, please believe me, the Spirit of God will see fit to bring the words back. That's part of the sword of the Spirit. In addition, of course, there is prayer He talks about. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It is a continual, a sense of prayer. It is prayer in the Spirit. There is a watchfulness, He says, watching thereunto with all, and then it is a persevering kind of faith. This is the prayer that Paul prayed. It was a prayer of faith. It was a prayer that was supplicatory. It was watchful. It was vigilant. And it was perseverant. My goodness, if there's any word that really described him, it would have to be perseverance. Also, verse number 19, he didn't ask to be delivered from his trial, but rather that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It is really quite an amazing circumstance here, because in verse 20, he considers himself an ambassador in chains. Well, we're not chained, but we are ambassadors. And we're going out, starting tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, into a world that, again, is absolutely hostile. It hated the Lord Jesus when He was here. It hated, by extension, His apostles and disciples. It is a world that to this day hates the Lord Jesus, totally denies His claims on their life, and ignores His claim on their soul. And they still, by extension, hate those that love Christ. Some people may try to hide it, but underneath, it's there. It's there. Into such a world we go, really tonight in a sense, don't we? But I'm thinking maybe of those going to school, if there are public school students here, or if there are others that are going to work tomorrow, many going to work tomorrow. And everywhere we go, we are surrounded by those that are enemies of the cross. But as formidable as our foe, and as outnumbered as we are, we need not go into that battle underarmed. Because we actually have within us, and we have around us, and we have above us, and we have beneath us, the promises of an everlasting God. He is surrounding us, and He's indwelling us. And He gives us the ability to put on an armor that protects every part of our body except one, which is the back. The back. God never intends for us to turn and run away from the enemy. So He wants us right in there, right in the midst of the battle, in His strength, facing a very formidable foe with a promise that He gave. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. May God bless you as you memorize these verses, as you study them, that you might recognize, that I might recognize, the huge need of putting on the whole armor of God. Father, we're grateful this evening for the Word of God. We're thankful for its clarity. We're thankful for the protection that it gives us. We think, Father, so many times back through the years when we were about to say something, maybe even do something, perhaps even go someplace, and all of a sudden there was that little verse or a phrase that was used by the Spirit of God, and we woke up on that slippery slope and came to a stop and made an about face. For protecting us like this, Father, we're thankful. It makes us marvel tonight that we have a Savior seated at your right hand who prayed for us through the night last night, has prayed for us through the day today by name, holding us up, intercessing for us, advocating for us when we fail. What a joy it is to be in Christ. But Father, we have our responsibility, and we pray that through grace, by the help of God, we might put on the entire armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. This is our prayer. Bless this assembly. Bless Raphael and the family, we ask, in a special way. Bless all the girls, that they might just understand that God has a plan, and that in it all, He will get honor and glory. Flood them with supernatural peace, we pray. Grant our Father that they might feel the near presence, the reality of the near presence of their Savior, even as they watch and wait for what we feel must be inevitable. So undertake for them, we pray. There are so many others in that situation that we have met, that we have heard of on a global basis. We just pray, our Father, that where the church is groaning and hurting, that the Lord Jesus' presence and comfort and grace strength might be theirs. Part us now with thy blessings, we pray, as we give our grateful thanks in our Savior's name.